Tonight we're going to look at spiritual authority as it relates to the pastor and the gathered congregation. We're going to lift you up out of the pews. We're going to lift you up actually out of your homes and offices and schools and places of business or work or education. And we're going to bring it to the gathered church on the Lord's Day. In what sense does the gathered church on the Lord's Day need to understand? Do the elders of the church need to understand spiritual authority? We're going to begin with, first of all, how there has been a loss of spiritual authority, both for pastors and for churches. Second, we'll look at what spiritual authority means for the pastor. Then third, what spiritual authority will mean for the gathered congregation and spiritual authority. So how to regain it if it has been lost. Our scripture text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you would please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I read the entire chapter two evenings ago, I believe. But tonight I want to read just the first five verses. And then we'll jump over to chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And then chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. The Apostle Paul is having to write to the Corinthians because of their misunderstandings of many things. Of all of Paul's churches, Corinth was his high-maintenance child. Corinth was his problem child. Lots of life, lots of energy, not a lot of discipline, not a lot of wisdom. And so Paul was having to correct and rebuke. And the question of spiritual authority and a spiritual pedigree comes up. Paul was receiving a lot of criticism, which the Corinthians were buying, from people who claimed to be apostles, who claimed to be big-time teachers. And they were saying, Paul, he's a nobody. If he ever was a somebody, he's now a has-been. He's not a great speaker. He's not eloquent. Doesn't quote a lot of the Greek and Roman authors and poets. He's very ordinary. He's very vanilla. You need somebody really splashy. And so Paul's authority as an apostle was under attack. Paul explains what was the basis of his ministry, which began in Corinth. If you remember back in Acts chapter 19, I believe, Paul was in Corinth ministering. He was scared to death. How do we know that? Because he recounts there that he was awakened in the middle of the night, and he was spoken to by God, who said, "Stop being afraid." So we go, if God told him to stop it, that means he was already doing it. Paul was afraid. Why? Well, I don't know what cities in Canada have a reputation for being gross and lascivious and party cities, but we have ours in the States, certainly. And in the ancient Roman world, Corinth was the most famous gross city. It was a port city, so you have all the things that go on in port cities, but it had its own local reputation of being a gross place. In fact, it became a byword in the first century. If a person really lost all of his morals, people would say, well, he Corinthianized, meaning he went downhill very fast in this way. So Paul was afraid, and God told him, stop being afraid, keep on speaking, meaning keep on your preaching and teaching, for I have many people in this place. I have many elect people. Yes, there's gross people. They're gross sinners. What other kind of people are there? From God's point of view, none of us were real catches. From God's point of view, all of us were those gross people that he decided to save for his own glory and our good. So he says, keep on preaching. I have many people. So out of this gross city, God saved all kinds of people. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul recounts the kind of backgrounds they came out of. If you want to read that on your own, you can. But it was not the creme de la creme of Roman society. It was the sinners of sinners of Roman society. And who gets the glory for saving sinners? God does. So Paul is having to be rebuked or maybe encouraged and reminded by the Lord not to give up, not to look at people's outward grossness and think, oh, these people are too hard, too nasty, God can't work. But rather, be reminded what your authority is. So here, as he writes to the Corinthians, he reminds them of his attitude. He said, when I came to your city, this is where I was. This is how I was dealing with it. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We're going to come back to this passage in a couple of minutes. Please turn over to chapter 4. Here Paul's answering in his initial response what the critics have been saying, these people who say that Paul's not very flashy, he doesn't have great words, he's a nobody or a has-been. Verse 19 of chapter 4, Paul says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." They talk a mean game. Let's see what kind of spiritual power they have. Let's see what kind of spiritual authority they have. Let's pray. We were reminded, Holy Father, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last night and our first evening, that you chose the foolish, you chose the powerless, you chose the people who were not the great and the mighty, who were not the wealthy of the first century world, but you chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, to bring the world's wisdom to nothing. You don't use superstars. You don't use billionaires. You don't use PhDs necessarily, although in mercy you might deign to use any one of them. But your normal, your everyday way is to use average men and women, boys and girls, retired people, teenagers, single, whatever. You use them for your honor and glory, that the obvious testimony is that God was at work in these people's lives. There are no great men and women in this room. There are Christians, there are people still outside of Christ, and you will use us as you see fit, as we are obedient to you and as we look to you. Father, we pray that in our lifetime we might be faithful. You have placed us at this time on the stage of human history. Some of us are close to ending our journeys. Others seemingly have just begun. None of us knows his or her time. But we pray that we might play our role, that we might do our part with all of our heart and all of our mind, with all of our soul and all of our strength, that we might not waste our life, to have been given a life by Almighty God, and then to have wasted that life would be history's greatest tragedy. But to have been faithful in the exercise of the time and the resources and the gifts that you have given to us is to be found faithful on Judgment Day. Help us to be found faithful. The times demand it. We are watching our nations go down the drain in our own lifetime. But more importantly, there are many more who we want to see behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's to that end we pray. Amen. First of all, the loss of authority for pastors and churches. Many pastors have lost their spiritual authority. How did that come about? There's a couple of things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's helpful. How did we get in the mess that we're in today? Beginning in the 1840s, a movement arose in Britain, a group of people who wanted to study the Bible closely. It was something of a reform movement in the Church of England. It started with a man named John Nelson Darby. They came to be called the Plymouth Brethren. And one of the unique things about their doctrine, and if there's any Plymouth Brethren here, I would be glad to talk to you later about things that I would disagree with you. But one of the distinctives of their ministry was there was no such thing as a man who's called to be a pastor. There is no such thing as a calling to make your living by preaching the gospel. Yes, they believed in elders and deacons, and their church would have elders and deacons, and elders would take turns, or perhaps go by lot, to preach on the Lord's Day, but no man was called to be a preacher. No man would have to say, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," because no such office existed in their understanding of Scripture. And that view was popularized in the Western world. It's still around today. I believe Alexander Strock, in his book that many have read on elders, he was a Plymouth Brethren, and that comes out in his book. Another thing has come along in the 20th century, particularly since World War II, which has fueled this and taken it even farther. The rise of para-church ministries. Para-church means around the church. All of them claim that they are not churches, they are para-church ministries. Very few, if any, that I can think of actually would give the sacraments. They wouldn't baptize of any way, and they wouldn't give the Lord's Supper. As we used to say in my parachurch days, we don't marry you and bury you. We just lead you to Christ to disciple you and turn you back over to the local church. And we were the Green Berets, and the church was all the duds. Well, that may be fine for young egos, but it's not biblical. And the parachurch ministries further the idea that, you know, anybody can be a preacher. All you have to do is have the gift of gab. Anybody can preach on the Lord's Day. Anybody can stand up and teach if you just have the gift of gab and want to do it. Who's somebody else to say you don't have the gift of gab or you shouldn't do it? And many people were encouraged to be speakers for Christ who were not called by God and were not called by any local congregation. I won't spend a lot of time on history. That can be boring for some, but to make the point that today, very few people have the esteem for a pastor or a minister of the gospel that once was true. In fact, in surveys of the most esteemed professions, the most esteemed occupations, when you used to find pastors in the top 10 and frequently in the top 2, now you won't find them in the top 50 and perhaps only in the top 100. And then they would not be the most esteemed. The only thing that's more irrelevant than the church is the guy who runs it, the way the world thinks. The most irrelevant person in the world is the pilot or the captain of the Titanic. I mean, who wants to be in charge of a sinking ship? And obviously the Church of Jesus Christ, in the thinking of the world, is a sinking ship. And who's more useless than the pastor? So pastors are sometimes found, ironically, at the bottom of the list as the occupation that is most despised or considered most useless. Not surprisingly, many pastors have lost confidence in their message, and many pastors have lost confidence in their power. Now, unlike the Apostle Paul, who can say in Romans 1, I personally am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then by irony, he says, no, I'm not ashamed. I'm quite the opposite. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. He says, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would I be? It's the one thing that I have that's powerful. The Spirit and the Word come together in the preaching of the gospel, and I have a powerful tool that only God can use, and only God will choose to stop. So other men down through the centuries, men like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Bunyan, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, they were not ashamed of the gospel. They didn't think they were being sent out to battle with a rubber-tipped arrow and a rubber knife. They weren't children sent to do men's work. They thought they had supernatural tools that were specifically made to do the job. But on many, as you know, and my people find it out when they go away on vacation and they go visiting. They come back and they say, Pastor, we used to think that you were kind of, maybe a little hard, a little critical, a little cynical. Man, you didn't tell me the half of it. We went to such and such a church and you wouldn't believe what they did. You wouldn't believe what was said. You wouldn't believe what wasn't said. And I would like to say sometimes, and the elders would like to say, all of our people should go visiting for at least 1 month a year, and they'd come back and be much more appreciative of a faithful biblical ministry. But too many pastors will not preach an authoritative message, and they don't have any confidence in any authoritative power of the Holy Spirit. They will not stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And they will mumble, they will stumble, they've lost their nerve, and they've lost their authority. As I said the other night, what evangelicals used to say about the liberals can now be said about many evangelicals. Back in the 40s and 50s, it was said about the liberals that they were just pop psychologists in the pulpit. They told people what they wanted to hear to get a crowd, and they were managers of programs during the week. And I don't know what the word would be, sadly, ironically, that's what many evangelical churches and pastors have become. They're pop psychologists when it comes to what they say in the pulpit, and they're managers of programs during the week. Churches have lost their authority. If pastors go astray, churches are going to go astray. There's an old saying, if there is a mist in the pulpit, then there's going to be a fog in the pew. And if pastors have given up on their authority, if they don't believe that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, and if they can't herald this message, if they think the Holy Spirit is something poor and crummy, something weak, something beggarly, and that they're sent to do the job, and they don't have the right tools, and they've given up on these tools, then their lack of faith, their lack of discernment, their unbelief, their failing to persevere is going to have the impact on the churches, and that's exactly what it is. For example, let's say you're serving on the pastoral search committee for a church. And in many evangelical churches, pastoral search committees have no biblical criteria for what they're looking for in their new pastor. They have a long list of things they want, but how many of them would have a Bible verse penciled out next to it for biblical substantiation for what they're looking for? Everything is desirable in a new pastor, except probably holiness and spiritual authority, because these men themselves have never been taught these things, so how could they turn around and look for something they themselves have never understood? In the 1840s, Robert Murray McShane could say, "My people's greatest need," speaking of his pastorate in Dundee, Scotland, "my people's greatest need is..." Now, as I pause there, what would you put in? What's the greatest need of your congregation in your estimation? What's your greatest need in your estimation? Well, McShane said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of Almighty God. The best thing that I can do for you, if you're my congregation, is to be a holy man of God. Because if I'm not, I'm not going to have the authority of God. I'm not going to see the scriptures clearly, because just like you put a rheostat on someone's eyes or a rheostat on the lights here, a rheostat is the ability to dial down the lights. Right now, there's enough lighting in here, you can read your Bible, you can read the hymnal. As we start dialing it down, you start losing color. You start losing distinctions. After a while, you just see objects. And as the sun went down and we kept dialing down the lights, after a while, you would only see a few dark shapes. You would still have some sight, but what would your discernment be? What would your perception be? Very poor. Well, that's what happens when sin takes over. Sin takes over in the heart of the pastor. Sin takes over in the congregation. It's like all of a sudden everything's dialed down, and it's not that they don't see anything. It's just that they miss most of everything. They miss the main things. As I said the other night, Protestant churches in the United States have lost 45 million members in the last 45 years. I said, even if I was a businessman with no sense, if I had no spiritual sense at all, I would be able to say something's terribly wrong. What's going on? And if you read the reports of various mainline denominations that have lost these 45 million people, you see how far down the rheostat has been turned, how little light these leaders have, and they're really strange, and it would be funny, I suppose, if it wasn't tragic, because when you're dealing with the souls of 45 million people and you don't get it, I wouldn't want to be most of these men on Judgment Day. Seminary enrollments are down around the country in many denominations. Why? Well, I can remember as a lost 17-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old, who in the world would want to be a minister? I mean, what a joke. What a nothing job. To stand up in the pulpit and mumble and read current events and pop psychology and a little bit of philosophy, and you don't do anything, you don't accomplish anything, who in the world would want to be a minister? So if you grew up in that kind of church, men don't come forward and say, you know, I've really thought about it and prayed about it, and I'd like to give my life to mediocrity. I mean, hey, unless you're a real nincompoop, you just don't want to do that. This is no glorious calling from God. This is no great and mighty thing. A person who can't cut it in other occupations, maybe he should try the gospel. And often that's what you hear. Well, you know, I just kind of failed my last job, so I thought I'd try the ministry. Well, that's not a qualification for being in the ministry. Why is it that the secular culture around is not persecuting the church? Oh, I know there's some persecution. The biggest persecution we get is being laughed at. And there's still so much remaining pride in our hearts that the biggest thing that bothers evangelicals ourselves included, is being laughed at. Boy, better that you beat up my body or trash my reputation, but don't laugh at me because it pricks my pride. Well, the secular culture largely scorns the church. And the part that isn't scorning the church just yawns at the church. I mean, when any big decision faces our nations, when any big decision faces a provincial government, when any big decision faces a city government, who consults the spiritual leaders of the city? What in the world does the church have to do with anything, really? And the world can safely ignore the church because, according to their understanding, it has zero impact. So, yes, this has put the church and the pastor in a situation where we have very little to no authority. I'm not saying there's no authority. There are still pockets of authority. If you were to take a photograph of Canada at night and you were just to have lights where there was spiritual light, it would give you an idea of, well, where are the pockets of spiritual light? Where are the believers? Where are the Bible-teaching churches? Where are the churches that are beholding something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And what are the doctrines of grace except photographs, snapshots of the person of Christ and all that he has accomplished to procure salvation for his people? So there's not much light in the United States, and there's not much light in Canada, but there is some light. There are pockets of light. Some places are brighter than others, but there's vast areas of darkness, vast areas of ignorance. It's the loss of spiritual authority. Let's talk about spiritual authority as it relates to the pastor, first of all. And up here in the front, I've brought some materials with me. I am not competing with the bookstore. I don't believe anything on my table is carried on the bookstore. I have a booklet, one book and several booklets for the pastors and elders and deacons. If you're a pastor, elder, or deacon, or missionary, or a retired pastor, would you please come up afterward and I have the free materials for you. By Martin Lloyd-Jones and A.W. Tozer and James W. Alexander, and a brief bibliography on spiritual authority. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5 again. Let's spend a little more time here. Spiritual authority as it relates to the pastor. When you pray for your pastor, when you pray for your pastoral search committee, what do you pray for? What should they be looking for? If you're moving to an area and looking for a church, what should you look for? What does Paul say here? He said, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul said, I had not taken a course in oratory as commonly understood by the Greeks and Romans. A lady in my church, I believe, was converted when she was 80. She's now 95, going on 96. I take it back. She was converted when she was 88. She moved to Atlanta when she was 80. And she was converted when she was 88. She had grown up in the church. She had taught Sunday school. Her husband and she had sung in the choir. She told me that she always said this very sweetly. She's talked about her pastor back in Pennsylvania. And she said, he was the most eloquent man I have ever heard in my life, Dr. So-and-so. And then you say, well, wait a minute. Why wasn't she converted until she was 88? Well, she said, he didn't teach us the Bible. He didn't teach us what the Bible taught. He was the most eloquent man I have ever heard in my life. And she was a teacher for her life as a living. She knew something of eloquence. She had long poems memorized. She was a very educated woman. She took care of her husband until he died, and then she could start attending church. And she attended church for a brief time and was converted and baptized at the age of 90 in January. Paul said, you know, if I was relying upon mere human rhetoric, what would that do? If I had the ability to psychologically manipulate all of you and sway you and have you eating out of my hand, what would that really accomplish according to God's program, according to God's counsel? In fact, he said, it wasn't just that I didn't use human rhetoric or clever devices to manipulate you. He said, no. And in my version, the ESV, I was disappointed that they made this translation. I think I can understand why, but I like the older one. Verse 2, my version says, for I decided. The idea is I decided after a period of reflection. It wasn't just a snap decision. The older version said, I determined or I purposed. I thought this through and made a self-conscious decision. I determined to know nothing among you. In other words, my preaching was going to be limited. I wasn't going to talk about current events. I wasn't going to talk about Greek and Roman philosophy. I wasn't going to talk about the apologetic problems of secular culture and why Christianity meets that need. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was going to stick with the gospel. But you say, the educated people of our world won't think it's cool. Paul says, who cares? They are not the determinative ones. If I'm pleasing God, a man could be sitting there thinking, I'm stupid, and he can still be converted. Because I don't have to worry about pleasing him or impressing him. I have to be faithful to God. And at the end of the day, if I have God's favor, then it doesn't make a hill of beans difference what this person thinks of me. They can come in mocking and despising and scorning me in their heart. I don't need their approval to effectively minister to them. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, if you would listen to the different ministers who are here, and if you could get inside their head or inside the pit of their stomach, they're not as calm, cool, and collected as you think. The number one fear in the world is not snakes. It's not heights. The number one fear is public speaking. Shoot me. Pull out my fingernails. But don't make me do public speaking, is the average person's attitude. I know men who were brave policemen in very large, nasty cities who had used their weapons in their career. But they say, if I would ever have to get up and publicly speak, I get the shakes, I perspire badly. And he says, I lose it. Paul says, I was very afraid. I had a felt sense of weakness, and I was nervous to the point I was just kind of trembling. Why? Well, Paul says, I'm human. I can read to some degree some of the outward signs that people aren't getting what I'm saying, people making faces, not really, but the sense of which I can tell when people are scorning me. I can tell when I'm speaking to educated people, they would wish I would speak up to their intellects and not speak to their heart and prick their conscience. I want people to like me. And he says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words or defensible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The men who are faithful pastors, who have been faithful pastors, can tell you, if they've done it 1,000 times, they can still get afraid. They can still have a knot in their stomach. They can still have that retching sense some Sunday mornings that they have to give up and preach. But he said, I went ahead and did the things the way I purposed to do them. I purposed to do them so I would not be swayed by the situation. Well, here's a very wealthy couple that comes in. Here's a couple of professionals to start attending our church. Here's a professor from the university start attending our fellowship. I need to kind of jack things up and show him that we're a very educated and erudite congregation. I'll start using bigger words to impress the bigger IQs that are now attending. Paul says, no, I purpose to stick to the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he says in the end, he says, this is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If I can talk you into becoming a Christian, then the devil and yourself and 50 other people can talk you out of it. But if God accompanies my simple message with His power working through the Word, then no one in the world can talk you out of what God has done in your heart, because it's God who's done it. But if I'm clever, if I'm manipulative, if I'm impressive, if I can sway you somehow, work the crowd, get a psychological decision, then you can be talked out of that. You can wake up tomorrow and say, like the drunk who makes a purpose on one night, and the next morning he wakes up and forgets all about the purpose, you can say, I don't know why I went forward to that church service. I don't know why I let that preacher talk me into something. I was stupid. And you change your mind. Not if God works in your heart. You're changed forever. The power source is the Holy Spirit. The message which is powerful is the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Several years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book which is something of a bomb on the playing ground of many pastors. It's called Ashamed of the Gospel. And in there, which is dedicated to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who Dr. MacArthur deeply respects, he recounts all the things that are going on in the United States among pastors who they've given up confidence in the Scriptures and they've given up confidence in the Holy Spirit, so they have no authority. So how are you going to drum up a crowd? How are you going to keep them? How are you going to sway them and manipulate them to make decisions and to beef up your congregation, perk up your numbers and your giving? And so you can read Ashamed of the Gospel, and it's like reading the Saturday newspaper where churches are promoting what they're going to do on Sunday. Dogs and pony shows. Pastors will slide down a slide into a big pool of water in their suit if you get so many people to church on Sunday. Buses will drive around, pick up people, and one of the seats will have a $20 bill under it. Those are 30-year-old stories. The most recent ones are spending $250,000 because you can have state-of-the-art, Disney-developed play area for your children, so it will be the greatest play area in a 100-mile radius. Anybody with kids in a 100-mile radius is going to want to have their kids in our Sunday school. And what in the world does that have to do with the gospel? I have no idea. But once you start going down this path, you can't spend too much money. You can't be too zany or bizarre in what you're going to do. If I don't have a powerful gospel, and if the Holy Spirit is something rinky-dink and is not God the Holy Spirit, then what I have to do is come up with what I call gospel steroids. You know, the gospel is kind of weak and it's not very good. So if you put the gospel on steroids and add all these other things, maybe we can pep it up. Maybe we can make it a little more effective. MacArthur traces it back to men are ashamed of the gospel. They do not believe the word of God about the gospel or about the Holy Spirit. In the little book Authority, which I have here for the pastors, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached this in Orchard Hill, Ontario. Was there a place, Orchard Hill? In 1955, I believe, or 57, he preached this series of three messages in Canada. It's a book that I try to read every year. I give away to every minister I know. There's three chapters. Number one, the authority of Christ. He's the king. This is his kingdom he's building. Number two, the authority of the scriptures. This is the word of the king. And number three, the authority of God the Holy Spirit. The authority that he gives to a minister, the authority that he gives to the congregation of believers. And then the third chapter is the sad, sad story of the last 250 years of the church in Great Britain and North America. And when the church has lost its authority, when it's lost its power, when people laugh or yawn at the church, what has the church done to turn things around? I said it's tragic. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic at the crazy, almost zany things that they've done. Everything but ask the basic question, well, if the presence of God with us gives us his authority, if he is with the minister in the pulpit, if he is with the people in the pew, there is no more exciting, there is no more telling, there is no more life-changing experience than God in the midst of his people. We're not experiencing these things. Puppet shows! You go, wait a minute, a math major could figure that out, a philosophy major who wasn't saved. Right, but the church has been given over to sheer stupidity. If God is in the presence of his people, and that is life, Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Only the Spirit can reproduce spiritual things. If there is not spiritual power in a church, if there's not spiritual authority in the pulpit, what should we do? Well, we'll send our pastor back to school and he'll get to take a PhD and we'll change the landscape architecture. We'll make things look user-friendly. And then all these things that you can add to Lloyd-Jones wrote it in 57 or preached it in 57. What's happened in 50 years? It's only gotten worse. They've missed the entire point. If God's pull back and God's grieved with us, then we need to stop and ask ourselves what's wrong. Please turn over to chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. We're still dealing with the pastor. We're going to get to the congregation in just a minute. Chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. Here again, he's asking the question, or he's dealing with the question, Paul, you're not very flashy. You don't have eloquent words. You don't quote people. You don't have big, fancy words. We're not impressed with how smart you are when you preach. And Paul says, when I come to you, if the Lord wills, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, these false apostles who are giving Paul a hard time, but their power. Does God accompany their preaching with his Holy Spirit power? For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Talk is cheap. Politicians talk. TV preachers talk. Charlatans talk. Do you ever see ungodly people becoming godly people or people converted? Are unholy men becoming holy men? Are unholy women becoming holy women? Are people being changed in their lives and being conformed to Jesus Christ? And so much of the time, You push aside the talk, and there's nothing. It's smoke and mirrors. The false apostles could boast of their great knowledge and their great speaking ability, and Paul, by comparison, was unsophisticated and crude and unpolished. In fact, it was the same label that was put against, of all people, for example, the Puritans. We read them today and marvel at their great spiritual insights. Do you know the style of preaching that the Puritans had was called Puritan plain preaching? This is what the Bible says. You ought to do it. Gosh, what an incredibly difficult hermeneutic or incredibly difficult preaching style. It was called Puritan plain preaching. They didn't try to wow you with all the things that they knew, and they were all brilliant men for the most part. But they basically just took the text and preached it to your conscience and expected you to deal with it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, do you know what the great rap on him was? It's hard to believe. They said, he talks like he's just met a fellow businessman downtown in London, and they're standing in the street corner talking, and he talks like one man to another, manly, face to face. He doesn't have any polish. He doesn't have any rhetoric. And I read Spurgeon, I think, I've never even thought anything this eloquent my whole life, let alone preached it. And I think of Spurgeon as so eloquent, he's almost flowery. But in 19th century Victorian London, he was considered Mr. Meat and Potatoes. He wasn't a filet mignon. He was just meat and potatoes. But he was meat and potatoes because he stayed with the gospel, and he says, what? Not in mighty words of wisdom and eloquence, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I determined to know nothing among you in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul had confidence. Spurgeon had confidence. Lloyd-Jones had confidence. The Puritans have confidence. Faithful pastors down through the centuries have had confidence that God's powerful Word and God's powerful Spirit are more than adequate to do the job. We don't need to beef up a rinky-dink, crummy little gospel and the poor Holy Spirit with all of our man-made foolishness. Rather, we are to be under the authority of the Word ourselves and under the authority of the Holy Spirit and step back and watch God work. If you'll turn to Isaiah 55 for a minute, I will just read it without much comment. But this is a passage that I know you all know, and certainly you've all heard it. But do you and I really believe it? Do we really have confidence in it? Isaiah 55 has to do with the Word of God and what role it plays in God's plans. It's not a word to the unconverted so much as it's a word to the church to come back to the Lord. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what in the world are you waiting for? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Open yourself up to Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. His thoughts. You know, for 21 years, I thought I was somebody. I'm a creature, and I'm full of myself, and I'm the smartest guy in the world, and the world revolves around me. And the first blessed thing God does for you when He saves you is He shows you, hey, I'm God and you're not. And the first thing that you have to realize is you're not God, and the world doesn't revolve around you, and it's never going to revolve around you, and 99% of your problems come from trying to make life revolve around you. The most blessed thing God can do is disavow you of that and say, hey, I'm God, and you're not. So one of the things you do then is you begin to forsake your own thoughts. Let the wicked man forsake his own way, the way he's been living. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. I don't have the world by the tail. I don't even know which end is up until I submit my life to Christ and bring my thinking into conformity with His wisdom. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. The reason why my life was wrecked at age 21 was because I wasn't following God's ways, and His understanding, His vast omniscience and wisdom, was not my way of thinking. And so when He begins to work in my life, I see the wrongness of my thinking, the wrongness of my living, and I turn from my way of doing things and my way of thinking to His way. Oh, this is what the world looks like, right side up for a change, when I see things from His perspective. I see reality as it really is. Man is not basically good and getting better, and we just have to fan the coals of goodness into a roaring fire of peace and love. But rather, the world is sinful. I'm sinful. And if God isn't merciful, we'll all destroy each other. But God has determined to save a people off this planet for His own glory. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you ask anyone in this room who's been converted more than 10 or 15 years, can you imagine where your life has gone since the Lord's taken a hold of you? We could all say, we are children, we knew nothing. Who would have ever dreamed that God would have done the things in our lives that He has? It was not our ways, it was not our higher thoughts. His ways are better, His ways are perfect. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So, meaning in the same way, you know, God sends rain and it accomplishes exactly what He wants it to do. In the same way, shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, or the older version said void, which means empty. My word will not return void. I've given the word, I will have the word preached, I will have the word witnessed. It never falls to the ground without accomplishing the reason I gave it out. It may be to your judgment. I can solemnly testify before you, and I will do this again. You've heard the gospel this week. You've heard it in the morning. You've heard it in the evening. And sadly, we ministers will have to testify against some of you at Judgment Day. You heard the word of God, and you blew it off. You ignored it. You hardened your heart. We will not have to have your blood on our hands on Judgment Day. And so the word will be used by God to testify at your judgment. For other people, it will be the word that will be the seed of their salvation. And some men will plant that seed, other men will water it. Some men will be privileged to be there when it's reaped. But God's word always returns for its purpose. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's the confidence that we have. Your witness is never wasted. Your preaching or teaching is never wasted. My preaching or teaching is never wasted, though I may not see results at this time. So I can have confidence that this is the Word of God. And God's given us the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Holy Trinity. And we shall be witnesses and we shall have supernatural power to accomplish just what He wants. There are times when we talk to people and what? Nothing happens. This testimony may be the planting of seeds. This testimony may be the watering of seeds. This testimony may lead to the harvesting of these seeds once the plant grows. Or this testimony may be something on which Judgment Day will be one more bit of evidence to convict the guilty sinner that God has lavished great grace upon you and you hardened your heart and said no. But it will always accomplish the purposes for which God sends it. So we can have great confidence. So we have these two things. We have the authoritative scriptures. We have the authoritative power of the Holy Spirit. And for a minister, that's our authority. I don't have anything to say to you on 99% of the things that the non-Christians give their lives for. But I can stand up to you and say, this is what the Word of God says. And if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, it will have the Spirit's power attached to it. And that is my power source. Now, how can ministers see this or not see it? Let me give you two classic illustrations. At the end of his book, or almost at the very end of his book on authority, Dr. Lloyd-Jones shares a story from Welsh history. In a small community, several churches got together and they were having a visiting minister to preach. And the time came for the preaching, and everybody in town is there, and the preacher's not there. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. So finally, they talked to this woman who was a maid at the house of where the preacher was staying, and they said, would you please go back and see if the minister's there and tell him to come on, we're waiting, everyone's here now. So she went, and she came back. Well, I didn't really want to break it. Yes, he's there. I didn't want to interrupt him. He was talking to somebody. How can I be talking to somebody? Everybody in town's here. We're all here. Tell him, please, you must come now. Go back and tell him. Interrupt him. Tell him he must come now. So she went back and they waited. She came back. Where is he? Well, I know he was talking. I just didn't want to interrupt him. How can he have been talking to anyone? Everybody in town's here. She says, no, I heard him distinctly say, I will not go and talk to those people unless you come with me. And the ministers were all struck. They said, then we'd better wait. he is in the presence of the Lord, and we better wait. He's a wiser man than we are. Now, he didn't go on for a long time, but the point is, how many of us ministers can enter the pulpit and we not go in an absolute sense of dependence on God the Holy Spirit? How many times on the Lord's Day would we show up and expect our preacher to preach, and we've not prayed that the Spirit of God would come upon him, that the Spirit of God would come upon the preaching of the Word, the Spirit of God would come upon the congregation and speak to all the hearts? I mean, we just show up and say, God better show up because that's His job. This is church. I expect a blessing. I expect God to show up. You go, nobody says that. Well, sure, they don't put that ball face. Well, we show up. We haven't prepared our hearts. We haven't prayed. We sure want a blessing. We sure hope the half pastor hits a home run rather than that foul ball last week. And what are we just doing? We're saying we don't pray. We don't intercede that God the Holy Spirit would come upon the Word that He inspired and bring it to the edification of the saints and the salvation of the sinners. This pastor knew that if he didn't go in the authority of the Holy Spirit, he'd best stay home and be quiet. In 1984, I was working on a thesis for a master's that was kind of going on and on and on and having a life of its own. So I was studying at a university in Atlanta that had a research library. And I bumped into a friend of mine who was working on his master's also. So we agreed after our study time to go have lunch together. And when we went to the cafeteria to have lunch, there was a man he knew who was getting his doctorate. So we got our lunches and sat down, and being a half-clever fellow, emphasis upon the half, I said, well, I'm getting my master's, and Bill here is getting his master's. Mike, you're getting your doctorate in theology, so why don't you say grace? And Mike goes, I don't feel comfortable praying in public. I go, okay, right. Let me get that down. Okay, so Bill prayed, and we started eating, and I jumped in. So, Mike, what's the Lord been doing in your life? I heard that you're here. He said, yes, I was in parachurch ministry for several years, and I became angry and disgusted with working with students only to have the university professors attack what they believed and undercut their faith, and I would lose some of these students. And I've decided after many years to go back and get a doctorate myself and get a job on the secular campus and encourage these students and help them stand for Christ. I said, well, good. So as I continued to let Mike talk and talk and talk, and Mike told me about it. He said, oh, these classes here at the university have really helped me. He says, the Bible, it's really a good book, and it's got a lot of errors and problems. I said, I'm trying to chew politely and not make faces. I said, so really, Mike, what? He says, well, Paul, his grammar is terrible. He starts a sentence, and he interrupts and goes somewhere, and he never even comes back to his original point. And I was an English major in college, and I'm thinking, like, there's this giant grammar book in the heavens, kind of like, and if you don't meet the giant grammar book, somehow your writings are not useful by God. And his arguments were so specious, so false, so weak, and yet he bought them because they were dangling things in front of him. You know, Michael, if you become one of our boys and jump through our hoops, we can play very good with you. Not only will we give you a doctorate and we'll let you be a teaching assistant for undergraduates, we may let you write a book. You're becoming very sleepy. You're giving up your evangelical convictions, Michael. Don't you want to become a liberal and have all the prestige and authority a PhD can give you, Michael? Prentice Hall is going to offer you a book publishing deal, textbook, Michael, if you do this. So we were talking, and I said, Michael, so in the smorgasbord of options that are available to you, what are you now? You used to be an evangelical. Would you call yourself an evangelical today? Would you call yourself a liberal? Would you call yourself a neo-orthodox, which is another term for unbelief? Would you call yourself liberation theology? I mean, all these process theology, what are you, Michael? He thought a minute. He says, well, I guess you would say I'm neo-orthodox. The Bible is not the Word of God, but many places it contains the Word of God, and by special revelation we can find out what those places are. And stuff I'd heard before. So, I quoted to Michael what I quoted to you the other night, Carl Henry's observation that for all of its professed allegiance to the Word of God, neo-orthodoxy, which used to be called the Word of God movement, ironically, by more liberal people, neo-orthodoxy has never produced one single evangelist. God the Holy Spirit has not come upon one single man who professes to be a neo-orthodox in his beliefs, who can preach to the unconverted with saving power. Michael, why is that? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Michael, You used to preach in university dormitories, sororities, fraternities. I asked him, I said, did you ever stand up, read a passage from the Bible, and then preach to these people? He said, yes. I said, can you stand up today and stand up in a sorority, fraternity, dormitory, and say, thus saith the Lord? And this is what he did. No. I said, Michael, do you see what's happening to you? So I just rehearsed the whole conversation. You are giving up your spiritual birthright for a mess of pottage. And I tried to plead with him and exhort him to see what he was doing with his life. And he was throwing away the very thing he said he'd come to get his education for. He'd given up confidence in the Scriptures, and now the wheels were falling off all over the place. I wondered what was going to happen to him. I saw Prentice Hall published his book. Prentice Hall he's published other books too. I see them in the remainders column. Originally, 1995, you can get it here for $2.95. Nobody reads his books. Nobody riding a Harley Davidson says, you know, I feel like picking up a New Orthodox book and reading about this stuff. Nobody cares. He has his PhD and he's given up his spiritual authority that he once had. So I could be like the Welsh pastor and say, God, if you don't come with me, I cannot speak to those people and have the authority of the Holy Spirit, or I can have the authority of a PhD and lose God's authority. Now, if I'm called to be a seminary professor, a PhD is my union card. I have to have it. It's not to be a pastor. It's not to handle the Word of God with integrity. So I must be a man who is under this book, and I must be a man who trusts the Holy Spirit to give me the grace to speak this book. How about the spiritual authority that relates to the congregation? We have to move along. You as the gathered congregation on the Lord's Day. I've got my issues as the pastor, but you have your issues as the congregation. In Exodus chapter 35 to 40, five or six chapters we read through very quickly. It's about the building of the tabernacle. It's the very end of the book of Exodus. And there's a situation there very analogous to what we're talking about here. 21 times in those five chapters, it says, and they did all that the Lord commanded. And they did all that the Lord commanded. 21 times in five chapters. And it's just on building the tabernacle, getting it right. Getting the right thing at the right place, doing exactly what God commanded through Moses. It culminates in chapter 40 of Exodus, verses 34 through 38, with it all got finished. God, the Holy Spirit, came down and he filled the tabernacle with such an effulgence, such an outshining of his glory. It was so vast and so strong and such a powerful, visible manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit, that Moses himself could not enter the tabernacle for some time. And it says that this visible representation of God the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, was so strong that the glory cloud would lead them, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the visible manifestation of God to encourage them as you're going out in the wilderness and you're a bunch of nobodies who could be obliterated in a minute if I'm not with you. But I will be with you, and my spirit will be with you, and we will be in the midst of our people. He was in the tabernacle. Well, as we come together on the Lord's Day, can we make no applications? Can we see that there's no substitute for God being in the midst of his people on the Lord's Day? 1 Corinthians 14 talks about if the Spirit of God is in a worship service, an unbeliever who comes in, hearing what he hears, the Scriptures being read, the Scriptures being preached, the Scriptures being sung, the Scriptures being prayed. God is in this place. And he will be convicted in his heart and he will have to admit, God is here. God is really in the midst of these people. One of the passages I love to turn to over and over again. Exodus chapter 33. God tests Israel. He tells Israel, look, you have disobeyed me so many times. And you are so stubborn and so hard-headed. If you just do one more thing, I'm just liable to go off on you and just obliterate all of you. So, rather than do that, I do not welch on my promises. I do not go back on my solemn promises. I will give you everything I promised, except I will not go with you. I will send an angel. He'll wipe out all the Amalekites and Hittites and people who inhabit the land. You'll get everything I promised. Except I'm not going with you, because if you did one more thing, I would just incinerate all of you. At this point if American evangelicals had been there, they'd say, just a minute, we'll get back to you. So we get the Christian bookstores, we get all the junk they sell there, we get a lot of wealth and material possessions, and we have huge mega churches, but we just don't have God in our midst. Okay, we'll take it. When was the last time when you were visiting around, you went into a church service? Have you been in church services? You suspected God was a million miles away from that place. There was no sense of God being in the midst of his people. What did Moses plead? What did the people plead with, along with Moses at this very point? They said, we don't want the promised land. We don't want to go there. We don't want to leave this spot. Because the only thing that gives our life meaning and purpose, the very center of our existence, is you. If you won't go with us, then we don't want to go. We don't want the promised land without you. We don't want your gifts. We want you. You make us special. You're our claim to fame. What's your claim to fame? You take Christian out of your life. What are you? You take Christian out of my life. What am I? Go back to my nothing lifestyle on my way to hell? What are you without Christ? If Christ isn't in the midst of his people on the Lord's Day, what are we? Just another social club. God help us. And so we need to say, Lord, take away the trappings, take away the junk, take away the Christian bookstores, take away all these things. But please, we must have you. You are our claim to fame. You give our lives meaning and purpose. Your glory in our midst is our glory. End of discussion. What is more open to the charge of hypocrisy than a Protestant worship service which can't give you any smells and bells? There's no special architecture. Did you come here because of the architecture of the tabernacle? You know, there's something about knotty pine that just moves my heart. There's just something about concrete floors that just makes my feet swell. Do you go to your church because of the architecture? Do you go because they've got a $50,000 or $250,000 organ? Do you go because you wouldn't believe the procession when the pastor and all the other trappings of ministry come in with their robes and their candles and their lights? And it's an extravaganza. If God is not in a Protestant worship service, then Protestants have nothing to offer. We have classically had rather dull buildings that were a tribute to the fact that the main deal is God. The main deal is not the pastor. The main deal is God. We have raised pulpits with an open Bible usually because God and his word is the main deal. Christ is the hero. Christ is the center of our church services. And God mediating his presence. Christ sending the Holy Spirit to make the things of God real in our worship service. So it's not just mumbled speaking. It's preaching. It's not just mumbled reading of a few texts in the Bible. The word of God is read with understanding and clarity and power. And when people sing, they just don't mumble, God is great, God is good, thank you for your food, and that kind of stuff. But they sing as if they know God. They sing as if these words express what they wish they could put into words like this. I'm like you. I'm not eloquent. Words don't just roll off my tongue. And I read some hymns and you just cry reading them because, oh, yes, this expresses exactly what I felt, what I'm feeling, what I wish were true in my heart. They're hymns of aspiration, even if they're not hymns of my current experience. If God's not in our midst, we have nothing to offer each other. We have nothing to offer a hurting, dying world. Christ must be in the midst of his people, mediating his presence by the Spirit of God, powerfully being here and in his word. Otherwise, non-Christians come and they go, what a bunch of deadheads. Who in the world can be a Christian? No wonder people don't go to church. This is the most useless thing I've ever seen. Or they come and the place is palpably different. They can see it in the anticipation of the people who can't wait to be. It's not, oh, we have a great preacher. Come on to our church. We have a great preacher. No, it's Christ. It's Christ. We had an article in the paper about our church and someone called up and they said, we read the article about your church. It didn't list who the pastor was. I said, well, I'm the pastor. How may I help you? What's your name? I told him. Why isn't your name in the article? Do you have an assistant pastor? Yes. Why isn't his name there? I said, sir, we're not the stars of the church. Jesus Christ is. It's about Christ. His name's in the article several times. Oh, so you believe in practicing what you're preaching? I said, I hope so. I sincerely hope so. But do you realize what he said? You mean that's what a church is supposed to be. Jesus Christ is supposed to be the star. He's supposed to be numero uno. We're not prima donnas as ministers. We're not prima donnas as Christians. We come because Christ promised to be here, and His Spirit will mediate His things to us as the Word is preached and sung and read and prayed. It is possible to have a form of godliness, to have the appearance of godliness. Paul warned Timothy in the end times, and in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, he says, this is what it will be like, and it's a pretty trashy overview of what's going to be like. And he says, no, I'm not speaking about the world, because they hold to a form of godliness. They profess to be religious people. They just deny its power. Yeah, I'm a Christian. It just doesn't change your life. It's nothing special. It's activity number 26 in a very busy week. That's not the be-all and the end-all. Jesus Christ is not the star of our worship. He's not the star of our lives. He's just another add-on to North American culture. Jerry Bridges was with us a number of times, and one year he spoke from, I think it was in the year he spoke on the joy of fearing God, and he read from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 through 33, where God tells Ezekiel, do you know what the people are saying about you, Ezekiel? They're actually inviting their friends to come hear you. And just when you start swelling with, yeah, well, I've been working on my preaching. No, Ezekiel, it's not that. They're telling their friends to come hear you. They love to come hear you. They love to come hear you like they like to listen to love songs. What? They have no intention of obeying anything you say, but they like to listen to you preach. A lot of people like to listen to tunes on the radio. I don't know anybody who determines their life choices by what they hear on the radio. Nobody builds their life. Nobody opens and closes institutions. Nobody makes major decisions. Nobody marries and buries based upon stuff they hear on the radio. It's just entertainment. Ezekiel, you're just entertainment to them. They have no plans of implementing anything you say. Although they even invite their friends to come hear you. It's a cool thing to go hear the prophet Ezekiel say some really major things. I say all this to say that you as laymen need to realize that yes, there are bad pastors that kill churches. But I've been around long enough to know there are bad congregations that kill pastors. I can tell you horror stories of pastors that have been intimidated, pastors that have been physically threatened, more than one, pastors who have been shot at, pastors who have been roughed up, pastors who have been fired because the chairman of the Board of Deacons was a Jehovah's Witness, but he'd been there 30 years and everybody liked him. And the idea that the chairman of the Board of Deacons perhaps should step down, not only was he not a Baptist, he wasn't even a Christian. And the other deacon said, he's our friend. How dare you do that? He's been our friend for years. We can get a new pastor. You're fired. He went to the director of missions for their area. The director of missions said, when he found out what the deal was, and the fired pastor said, I just want you to know that what's going on in this church, because they might look to you to help them find a pastor. He goes, is this important to you? What, the deity of Christ and the Trinity, which they don't believe? Yes, these are big ones. They're keepers. Yes, they're important to me. Well, I don't want to start something here if you're not really interested in backing my play. I am very privileged to preach to the best congregation in the world. You guys are probably the second best, I'll give you that. But you all are the second best. But they come, as far as I can tell, most of the time with a heart to obey. They're not like the people that Ezekiel was confronted with. Jerry Bridges went on to say, you know, there's another thing that can come in. It's a very subtle thing. He said, I don't know how many times I've been speaking at places and people come up to me afterwards and say, thank you, I really appreciated that. Now, he said, in one sense, I know what they mean. But in another sense, he said, when I was in the Navy and I was a junior officer, my commanding officer gave me an order. I said, thank you, sir, I appreciate it. He said, you know, that'd be a quick way to go to the brig. That would be a quick way to get in trouble. My commanding officer doesn't care if I appreciate it, if I enjoyed it. The question is, will I do it? And he said, too often we can come to church to see if it's entertainment, if it's fun. Do I enjoy it? Thanks, I really appreciated that. Well, no, if I'm really a Christian, it was true. Christ was honored. I need to do what the pastor showed us from the Word of God today. So you can be just as fleshly as all the horror stories we hear of fleshly pastors. And I call all of us here, pastors and laymen, to commit ourselves to being godly people. To regain spiritual authority, what do we do? Well, if God shows us sin, if I've not been a pastor who's been pursuing holiness, if this book is not exercising lordship over me, but if I in some ways have been standing in lordship over the Scriptures, if I've not been obeying the word of my King, if Christ is not the Lord of my heart, I need to repent. There's no flashy way around this. There's no special verbiage to explain it. I need to repent. I need to stop doing what I'm doing. I need to ask God's forgiveness. I need to do all that I can to make things right and to do exactly what the Scripture says. If I'm a member of a congregation and I'm not a spiritually minded man or woman or teenager or kid or retired person or whatever category I'm in, I need to repent. If I don't come to the worship services having walked with the Lord all week, Sunday's going to be weird, because Sunday is the culmination of what you've been aiming toward all week. You don't walk with the Lord during the week, you don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you don't worship, you have a cold heart. Well, then functionally you're getting into a situation where the pastor better hit a home run. He needs to have a really big one today because I've had a cold heart all week. Well, one or two people, sure, people can fall into sin. But when you get a whole congregation of people who don't walk with the Lord, Sunday is a terrible day, because unspiritual people who the rheostat's been dialed down on, you have to dumb down your sermon. You say things that are biblically clear, but they're walking in the fog. They don't get it. And it's not a good Lord's Day. So you have a responsibility to be ongoing repenters, ongoing appropriators of the work of Christ, bringing your life under the authority of the Scriptures, praying that God the Holy Spirit would make this Lord's Day special. If I have sensed anything in my several times of eating with you, is that you love Christ, you love your church. And I believe everyone I've talked to could actually say, if I led someone to Christ or I knew someone who had just become a Christian, I would have no problem bringing them to my church. I would love to bring them to my church. I would want them to come to my church. I struggled to find a church. I've stumbled around for a while. I found a place that I'm fed from the Word of God, and Christ has the preeminence. And I would want this new Christian to come to my church. Well, what happens if I'm not walking with the Lord is I barely go to church, and I certainly don't bring other people to church, and my church is dead, and I wouldn't want them to come here. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's true of all of us who are pastors. Samuel Rutherford said it. If you want to be a great theologian, I commend to you sanctification. Be holy. I quoted James Denny earlier. Pastor, you cannot make people think that Christ is a great Savior and you are a great preacher in the same sermon. Both goals won't fit in the same sermon. On the table here, A.W. Tozer's The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches Today. He said a kid just out of seminary has more authority in the average church than Jesus Christ does, because we trot him out like the picture of the founder of the corporation, but he really doesn't have anything to do with the day-in, day-out, ongoing operations of the church. When something comes up, do we look to Scripture? When there's a problem, do we see what Scripture says? When there's a hassle, do we go to the Scriptures? Well, the board decided this, and the board did this, and powerful people did this. And he said, Christ has very little authority in many, many churches. I had a seminary advisor who was the reference librarian. His job was to be in charge of all the reference material in the seminary library. And I asked him, I said, if you're the reference librarian, you must know everything. He smiled. He says, no, but I know where to find it. He had done his master's thesis on the reading habits of his small Midwestern denomination as to what the reading habits were of the ministers. It was an evangelical denomination spread across the Midwest, and he wanted to find out, what do the ministers read? For example, preparations for your sermons, yes. How much did you read the newspaper and the magazine? How much did you read theology books? How much did you read books about preaching and other subjects? How much did you read books about history and culture and just all the things? Total up all the reading you do in a week. All the reading. The senior librarian had got his doctoral thesis on a dissertation on the reading habits of a city of 250,000 in Iowa, typical Midwestern city, not just of evangelicals, but of every denomination, Jewish, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, evangelical, of whatever stripe. Take all these guys together, what do they read? Same kind of criteria for every conceivable thing. Both of them came within a few minutes of each other. The average minister read 2 hours and 27 minutes a week. People, if you had quiet times, devotional times, 6 days a week, and you met headed for an hour, and you read your Bible for 30 minutes and then prayed for 30 minutes, you would have read your Bible more in 6 days than 30 minutes a pop. That's 3 hours than the average minister does for all of his preparation for everything of his whole life. You ask, why are churches dead? Because nobody's studying anything. Nobody's reading anything. Nobody knows the Word of God. A friend of mine got a doctorate from a famous seminary in the United States. He said, I was grossed out at the number of seminary students, doctoral students, who didn't know anything about the Bible. This was a job. They were getting their doctorate so they could be ministers. They didn't read their Bibles. They had no working knowledge of the Scriptures. When Thomas Chalmers was a pastor in Scotland, he was a professor at the University of Aberdeen, professor of astronomy. And he would work 6 days a week, practically, on his astronomy classes at Aberdeen. And on Saturday afternoon, he would throw something together for his liberal denomination's church that he pastored. And this went on for years until God intervened and he got pneumonia and almost died. And he laid there for months thinking about his life, and he was converted. One day, an elderly deacon came to see him. It goes like this. Sir, before, when I came by to visit you, I never found you reading the Bible. Now, whenever I come to see you, you're always reading the Bible. Chalmers. All too little, James. All too little. Here was a man who was a BMOC. He was a professor at the University of Aberdeen. He was an astronomer. He was intelligent, and he could put together something to feed these miserable people from this miserable book on Saturday afternoon. When he became a Christian, his entire world was changed. And he would spend all of his time reading the Bible, and he became the great leader in the revival in the Church of Scotland and trained men such as Robert Murray McShane and the Bonar brothers. To be a man of this book, that this book would be our life, it would be our wisdom source, it would be our everything. We counsel people from this book, we find direction for leading the church from this book, that we are under the authority of this book because it's Christ's book and the Holy Spirit, Christ's agent, inspired this book. As a congregation, not only is it the pastor maintaining his own submission to the Word of God and his own trust in the authority of the Holy Spirit, but it's you too. If you are to retain or to regain your authority, then each person must be in submission to Christ. Let me put it simply. If you were to ask yourself at work, if you work, or even if you're working at home, what's your job description look like? What's on your job description? So you have certain things that are expected of you that will be inspected of you, and if you get fired or reprimanded, it's because you didn't fulfill your job description. So I ask you, what's on your job description as a Christian? If you're a biblical Christian, if you know your Bible, you have one thing on your job description. Number one and then number two. Number two says, go back to number one. What does number one say? Be holy. What is biblical holiness? It's being in submission to the Word of God as it conforms you to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. My job description is to be holy. It's not to be successful. It's not to win. It's not to have my agenda. It's not even to build up the church. My agenda has to be holy. The author of Hebrews says, if you don't want to be holy, you're not even a Christian. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I was grieved this last year when we had 3 or 4 families that began to have spiritual problems. And the mothers and fathers were not walking with the Lord, which began to show up in different ways. And then as we began to have to come alongside and help them, it was sad and scary, and we literally wept as elders at the degree to which sin had these people. And as we worked with them, we began to wonder, was this going to be the death knell of these people that we thought they were Christians, we'd known them for years, and suddenly we saw that sin had a major roots had gone down into them, that they had not dealt with these sins, and it was eating their marriages or eating their lives and eating their children alive. And we wondered, were we going to have a large and growing root of people in our church who didn't want to be holy, who didn't want to obey God's word, who didn't have holiness as their number one agenda item every day? I have to be holy at work. I have to be holy at school. I have to be holy in my bedroom. I have to be holy in the living room. I have to be holy in the kitchen. I have to be holy in the den. My job description is to be holy. We have never had a core of people, a nucleus of people who said, I'm not going to obey God. I'm not going to deal with my marriage. I'm not going to deal with my husband. I'm not going to deal with my wife. I'm not going to deal with my kids. I'm not going to deal with my job. I'm just going to do my thing. I was appalled. Our elders were appalled at what we saw. God was gracious. After months and months and months of prayer and intercession and working with these people, God began to change their hearts and they began to repent. It was not acceptable to have a large group of people who said, I have no intention of doing anything the Bible says anytime soon. That's the first sound of the death knell, the bell chiming in the existence for Christ to come along and to take your candlestick away. There are churches that used to exist that don't exist anymore. And not because the building was bulldozed, it's because Christ pulled his candlestick. He pulled the Holy Spirit away from these people. God wrote Ichabod over the top of their church entrance. It may have said Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopal or a host of other things. But if God withdraws his presence absolutely from a church, it's dead. Read through the chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. What are the warnings to the churches? Most of the churches get a warning. Oh, Ephesus, you're doctrinally faithful, but you've lost your first love. Smyrna, you've been tried in the furnace of affliction. Now be sure that you're faithful even to death. Pergamum, you're faithful in persecution, but you are immoral and you are unholy. Thyatira, you're persevering in holy living, but somehow you're allowing this woman who claims to be a prophetess in your midst, and she's an unholy terror, and you're letting her go on. Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're actually almost dead because you've not persevered in holiness. Philadelphia, you're doing well. Hold on, though, and don't lose heart. Laodicea, oh, you're so self-satisfied and proud. You think you have everything, and you don't realize you're not either hot nor cold. You're useless to Christ. In 1976, I was attending a conference for students. And there's a written rule, if not an unwritten rule, that when you work with students, the leaders of the students don't date the students. Parents don't need to see leaders hitting on, dating, bird-dogging, whatever phrase you want to use, the students. It automatically confuses what the leader's doing. Are you here to take my daughter out? Or are you here to talk to her about Christ? And there was a young man at this conference of several hundred students who was obviously seeking to spend time with the girls and seeking to flirt with them. So he was taken aside, and a couple of us men talked to him. We pointed out what he was doing, and he hung his head and he said, you're right, I'm doing it. And then he made a feeble attempt to kind of avert problems. He said, you're right, men. You know, there's several areas. I appreciate what you've done today. There's several areas of my life where I just need someone to give me a swift kick, and I really appreciate what you've done today. We said to him, you may have thought that sounded spiritual, but what you just said was, I'm regularly disobedient to the Holy Spirit, and I don't deal with things in my life until the Holy Spirit has to go to the second line of defense. The first line of defense is pricking your heart. But if he keeps pricking your heart and you don't do anything about it, then he will prick someone else's heart to say, do you notice how so-and-so is living? It's not in conformity with the Word of God. In love, why don't you pray about your own heart? Make sure you have no logs in your own eye. And why don't you go talk to your brother about his life? What you just told us was, you don't deal with things until God makes you deal with things, until you have to go to the second or third line of defense to deal with you. That's a very scary place to be. I didn't see that man for 20-some years, and I bumped into him at a John Piper conference in Minneapolis in 1995, and he's a Sovereign Grace pastor in Minnesota. God did deal with his heart. He's a man who pursues holiness. And that, when I met him in 1976, he was not. Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 11, he says, you're hard-hearted, sinful men, I know that, but you still know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? May we pray that God would give His Holy Spirit so that we would love this book, we would be in submission to this book, we would pursue holiness, our pastors would love this book, our pastors would be in submission to this book, our pastors would preach this book with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And you know what? The photograph taken of Canada and the United States from space with not a special infrared scope or an infrared lens, but with a spiritual lens that only allows you to see spiritual light. And we begin to see the dark places diminish. We begin to see the light expand. We begin to see amazing things happen. People would come into our services and say, "For certain, God is here. For certain, God is here. You people know God. I want Him." May God give us greater authority in the pulpit and in the pew. Let's pray. Father, would you bless these people for their perseverance on hard benches at the end of a long day. But would you prick each of our hearts tonight as we lay in our tents or in our cabins or trailers? We do not need more of the same. We need a visitation of the Holy Spirit, making the Word of God to be precious and the sight of Christ to be in our frontal lobe, in the middle of our brain, so clear, so precious, so wonderful, so compelling. Flesh and blood cannot do this. Would you make us into holy ministers and to holy congregations? Would you make such a display of the glory of Christ in our little congregations that the tide of darkness would be turned back several generations? And should you tarry, there would be a display of your glory that has not been seen for decades or longer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.